We often feel that this our world has gone nuts. When we grew up, people were either, and I grew up on the farm, not just people, but the animals were either male or female. We kind of understood that. Today there's a growing number of options. LGBTQRXZ, I don't know, there's just a whole list of them. I went to see my cardiologist this week, and I had to pre-register to see him. And I was taken aback because I had all these, the survey that I had to take before I went to see him. They wanted to know which gender I identified with. I've always been pretty much male. But they had a whole series of options. And so I reluctantly felt like, okay, still a male. They says, what was your birth identity? Male. And then he says, what's your preference? It's just crazy. The world's gone mad. For the first time in Wisconsin's history, we have the LGBT flag being flown over our state capitol. Marriage has been redefined, and by some, dismissed altogether. We are increasingly an immoral and selfish culture, because it's all what seems right to me, irregardless of what the Lord says. We're all wanting to be liked and indulged, while we're being want to be permitted to pursue that which is contrary to the design and commands of our Creator. This passage that we're looking at today could not be more relevant. And so I ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We dealt with the first three verses last week. We're dealing with verses 4 through 6 today. And it's interesting how this passage, though, is organized. The first three verses consisted of pairs linked with a present imperative. Keep on doing this. So it says, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Clearly imperatives. That's what we're supposed to do. That's how we live out brotherly love. But then it continues, but it switches in the second half, verse 4 through 6. There's no imperative verbs. They're pairs. At least the supporting statements have imperatives. But the main clauses are two nouns put together, are a noun and an adjective type thing. Consist of pairs. And it's like this. Honored marriage. The other pair is conduct, conversation or behavior, conduct, aphilargos. So it's just two words linked together as pairs. Aphilargos is one that we can't put in one word in the English language, and so they translate almost like a sentence. Free from the love of money is what the word means. But it's just one word, and so it's important for you to understand that it pairs of words are being put together here with no verbs. So it could be indicative. Marriage is honorable. And the point would be, therefore, it's not to be rejected. Marriage is a good thing. And at the time the King James Version was being put together, one of the biggest concerns was the teachings of the Catholic Church that it's better to not be married. There's this nobility in being, you know, pure, single. And so they says, well, no, marriage is honorable. Marriage is a good thing. It's not something to be looked down on or somehow inferior. It's a good thing. And so they translate as indicative. But really, I think it should be imperatives. The first three statements were imperatives. And the next one clearly is imperative. And since verses 4 and 5 are organized the same way, what you do with verse 4, you really should do with verse 5. And I don't think we would say down there in verse 5, conduct is not covetous. That doesn't quite make sense, does it? No, we say let your conduct be without covetousness. If that's what we do with a pair of words there, we really have to do the same thing in the context with what's gone before and what goes after. And so really it's saying, let your marriage be honored. Let marriage be honored by all. Everyone's supposed to honor marriage by protecting it and guarding it and keeping it safe. Let marriage be honored. The point is, you got to stand against immorality. That's all around us and everywhere. That's the point. And we need that today. We are to honor marriage, and we're to avoid covetousness. And those two things are key issues of our time in which we live. Let's look at the first one. Let marriage be honored by all. First off, it makes a statement. Marriage is to be honored. The family is the basic building block of society. It's a foundation of nations. They came into existence through family units that grew and expanded as the population grew. It's a building block of the church. We've already talked about that last time. That's why he talks about family love to be characteristic of the church, as it should be characteristic of our families. Family defines the closest of human relationships, and at the root of families is marriage. It's the foundation upon which families are built. Marriage has been sanctioned by the Trinity. The Father created it. And then he defined it. One man, one woman, these two shall become one flesh. I saw someone wrote on the board, whiteboard in one of the rooms, Mr. Chestnut and Pastor Dan and I were talking about that, and they had some math problems on there. They had one little plus one little each one big. Tootsie Rolls. And I thought, it's kind of like marriage. One little makes one. One plus one equals one. That's marriage. One man, one woman, one. That's what they are. That's what marriage is. And it's be for a lifetime. And I need to clarify, it's one male and one female. That's what marriage is. God created, God defined it, and God conducted the first wedding ceremony. He formed the woman from the man while he slept. And when he woke up, he walked her to him and says, here, this is for you. And he put his blessing upon it. The first wedding ceremony. Jesus, the Son, performed his first miracle at the wedding of Cana and therefore blessed it and sanctioned it as a good thing. The Holy Spirit uses it as a picture of the church and Christ. In the most intimate, most beautiful relationship, he says, "This the purpose of marriage is to illustrate Christ and his church. Marriage is sacred. The word used here, honorable, is the word used normally of objects. It's used of precious stones and valuable gems and and so marriage is to be looked at like that. It's precious. It's valuable. It's to be guarded. It's not just a piece of paper. Those vows between the man and the woman that are spoken before witnesses and before God is a sacred thing. And when those vows are spoken, God hears them. He takes them seriously. At that moment in time, those two people become one. Sacred. I've been learning more and more to appreciate old commentaries. And this one's from John Brown, on Hebrews was written in 1862. And it was one of the last ones I read. I read 27, I think, commentaries all together, and just working through this and thinking it through. And this one was precious. It was beautiful. And I said, I got to read this to you. This is written in 1862. Anyone around back then? No. The Civil War. And we need this spoken today. It is in its primitive and only legitimate form, talk about marriage, is the union of one man and one woman for life. And just in proportion as it has preserved its form, has it served its purpose in distinguishing man from the brute creation and excluding the disorders of licentiousness and in cultivating the best affections of the heart. It has been well said that whatever there is of virtue, honor, order, or comeliness among men, whatever is praiseworthy and useful in all societies, economical, ecclesiastical, or political, depends on its institution. And that by all to whom children are dear, relations useful, inheritances valuable, marriage should be counted honorable. Marriage as an institution has its in every age received the approving sanction of every enlightened philosopher and every wise legislator, and the opinion of those who would banish or disregard, degrade it, has always been considered by sober thinkers as a sentiment indicative of a dark mind and a depraved heart, and which, if brought into action, would be found equally hostile to the worth and to the happiness of mankind. End of quote. What we see going on today is an attack upon the human race. A dishonoring of something extremely important. He says marriage is to be honored by everyone. We're to hold up as special and sacred and important and good. See, the world dishonors marriage. To them, purity is abnormal. Why keep yourself pure? They frown on and make fun of virgins as somehow wrong. Adultery is no longer shocking. They halfway expect it of each other. Divorce is common and reoccurring over and over again. Marriage is postponed because it's devalued as totally unimportant and trivial and meaningless. We ourselves watch shows where we see couples come together outside of marriage, and we're so used to it, it doesn't even bother us that much anymore because we become numb to it. And we don't realize that our whole value system is being undermined and destroyed because we no longer demand that marriage be honored and protected, and anything that violates or outside is something we should be deplorable in our eyes, and we should reject it. We're to be radically different from our culture, and yet we seem to be more and more concerned with being as much like them as we possibly can. And we somehow think it's noble that we're not shocked and offended. We're to hold marriage in high esteem. The old, the young, the male, the female, the married, the unmarried, all of us are to see as something that's sacred and special. The world did not create it. They never created marriage. They cannot define it. But in their rebellion, they refuse to honor it. We know the Creator. We understand what marriage truly is. We understand its sanctity. And therefore, we of all people in this world ought to honor it. don't allow the marriage bed. He says, in order to uphold this, if you're going to honor marriage, and that's the imperative, that's the command, here's how you do it. He says, you don't allow the marriage bed to be defiled. You know what it's talking about. The intimacy between a man and a woman is something that should not be allowed to be defiled. He uses here the language of holiness. By the way, this kind of brings us out. We tend to think, because we give purity rings to our daughters, our son, when they were young. It's kind of a reminder to guard their purity until they finally find that person to whom they'll be married. But we fail to teach them one thing correctly. That once you marry in the Lord, do you realize you're still pure? You're still pure. That's what he's saying. The marriage bed does not defile you. It does not make you impure. To be impure means you did something that's wrong and unclean and defiling. He says, marriage isn't that in the Lord. When it's in the Lord and it's done his way, you're still pure in God's eyes. You still are set apart to him. It's when it's violated that it becomes defiled. When it's outside of the marriage relationship, it defiles. Not within the marriage relationship. Keep your purity rings. We're to guard marriage, protect it. Nothing should be allowed to belittle it or to violate it. But we defend what it is. And he uses two words here, going to our text. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. A whoremonger is someone who's involved, where is porneia? They're involved in pornography or immorality or things that are outside the marriage bond. Immorality. It includes homosexuality. It includes, obviously, pornography, immorality, sexual involvement with someone you're not married to. The second word is somebody who's in marriage who's not true to his vows. The adulterer. And we must guard against both those. Nothing that belittles or violates marriage should be acceptable to us. So we defend what it is. It's a heterosexual, it's man and woman, it's one man and one woman, and it's for life, and anything that violates that is wrong. We're not to corrupt it by redefining what marriage is. That's what it is. By desecrating it, by disregarding it. We should hold it in honor. That's precious. And if we do violate it, God says you will certainly be judged. The world considers immorality inconsequential. It's recreation to them, fun. It's a private issue. It shouldn't matter to anybody else what we do in the privacy of our home. It's okay if it's two consenting adults. As though consenting adults can divide what's moral and right. I thought God did that. To them, it's not sin. But God views illicit sex as sin, a crime against our brother and our sister. It's a violation of his standards and his guidelines for how it's to be handled, and it deserves, he says clearly here, judgment. In fact, he says, I'm the one who's going to make sure it's judged. I'm not going to leave it to mankind to deal with this. If you are sexually immoral and violate marriage, God says, I will deal with it, and I will judge it. Whoremongers of sexually immoral shall be judged. Adulterers who violate their vows shall be judged. There shall be consequences. Turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 9. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. They will not be allowed in the kingdom who practice and uphold and defend those kind of things. Can it be much clearer? You turn to Revelation. The reason why they can't go to the kingdom is they're stuck somewhere else. And Revelation 21 tells us where they will go. They can't go into the kingdom. No, they have to go somewhere else. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, the whoremongers, and the sorcerers of idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. God is a consuming fire. You set yourself against him, that's where you end up. No, we're called as God's people, who will eventually be part of his kingdom, to live by a holy standard. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, that God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto what? Holiness. If there was ever a time we needed this injunction, it's now. You've got to guard your heart in our day and age. You got to be careful of pornography via your phone. I say this to the young people. The scariest thing is the other day, I just have noticed, and it's normal. I'm not saying it's wrong necessarily, but kids everywhere have phones. And our phones make available to us all kinds of data. And some of it is poison to the soul. It's dangerous. And if you're going to give your kid a phone, a smartphone, then you've got to be smarter than that phone. Right? Frankly, I think there's merit to dumb phones. But if you give your kid a smartphone, what are you doing to filter it, to make sure that what they look on that phone is not going to be something that damns their soul? They expose them to things that are going to do major harm to them. I remember when I was a kid, they used to cover up the magazines in the front of the store. Now we give them phones that have access to everything. Do you know what your kids are looking at on their phone? I digress. Maybe people don't know what you're looking at on the phone and what you're looking at the internet. They have a program called Covenant Eyes. You can hook up to your phones and your computer and they'll tell somebody everything you look at. My wife has my account. She sees everything I look at. Okay? Covenant Eyes. I encourage you to check into it. Well, people may not see what you're looking at, but God does. And he says he judges all who dishonor marriage. And he sees it. And we move to the second point. Let your conduct be free, he says, also from covetousness. By the way, these two are linked closely together in Scripture. The Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery, is really right beside thou shalt not steal. And they were always seen as connected because they both are at their heart from selfishness. You don't care God's limitations. You want it. You take what is forbidden. You want material things. You take what is forbidden. To commit adultery is the same thing as stealing in its heart. It's the idea that you will not allow your passions to be limited and controlled. You want whatever you desire. And that's why so often these two things are linked together. People who get involved in morality are often dishonest about finances. They go together, very closely connected. We see this in different places in Scripture. If you turn to Ephesians 5:5. For this you know, that all whoremongers, once again that word for panera, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Once again, there it is. The word means to love worldly wealth or money. It's a love of material things. To be inordinately fond of possessions. He says you must not let things have first importance in your life. There's things far more important than material things. First of all, God. First, you know the verse in 1 Timothy 6:10, the root of all evil is what? The love of money. It's the same word. It's a love of wealth. It's the root of all kinds of evil. It'll lead you astray. Concern for money is perceived as a betrayal of trust in God. You value things more than you value Him, and therefore it's idolatry. It's letting that be the determiner of your actions, what you do and don't do. And so the choice is simple. Either you love the Lord your God, or you love money and wealth. You cannot serve God and mammon both. You got to serve one or the other. So what's going to be your predominant affection? It should be love for God. Even at the sacrifice of the things of this world. The word here means, it goes on to say, let's go to verse 5. Let your conversation or behavior be without covetousness, the love of possessions, and be content. Here's the key to do this. How do you keep yourself from that? You have to be content with such things as, and the word that literally means, that are present with you. That which you already have in your possession, that which is already with you, that you're content with. We all have more than we probably need. I know, I've got enough commentaries. We always want more, don't we? That's covetousness. We need to learn to be content with what we have in our possession. There was a king who was told that, well, he realized he was becoming very wealthy, very powerful, and he realized he was gobbling up everything. And he realized this isn't right. And he had to learn to be content because he was just never satisfied. And so he asked his advisors, what do I need to do to be content? And they said, if you had the shirt of a man who was content, you would be content. So they went out and they searched throughout the whole kingdom to find a content man so that he could have his shirt. They finally, after much searching, found a content man. There's only one problem. He didn't have a shirt. See, possessions never bring contentment. We can learn to be content without those things. 1 Timothy 6. 6-8. But godliness with contentment. Oh, that's a great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we will carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, lest therewith be content. That's a powerful verse. Just have food and clothes. That's all we really need. Or shelter. That's why that Philippians 4 passage that Brother Schleyline brought out is so fitting for here. It's in the context of going through hard times and losing everything. And Paul says, I've had a lot and I've lost everything, but one thing I've learned is to be content. Philippians 4, 11 through 13. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know how to abase, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. But that's where this verb comes in. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can be content, but only through Christ. The Lord will never leave us, he says, or forsake us. That's the key. So you get the pattern? Be free from the love of possessions. Let all your conduct be free of that. How do you do that? You have to be content with whatever you already possess, that which is already with you. How do I do this? You do this by letting your first priority be what you know about the Lord, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. You have him. See, the only thing we need is Jesus. If we have him, we have everything. Why? Because he takes care of us. If we need it, he'll make sure we have it. If we don't need it, he may not let us have it. But he loves us, and he'll care for us, and he's with us. And he's looking out for us. I don't have to worry about possessions, because I have Christ. And that's all that matters. He's quoting from Psalm 118, verse 6 here. And this psalm is talking about going through hardships and difficulties when all your enemies oppose you. Very similar to what Psalm 56 was talking about. I was torn between the two, but this is actually the one it's quoting. And he's talking about the fear of God overcoming the fear of man when you're going through hard times and everything seems to be against you. Verse 6. So we may boldly say, the Lord, well, actually, it's verse 5, the last part. For he has said, and this is Psalm 18. Actually, it's pulled together a couple psalms and also an allusion to Joshua. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as we have. For we have said, I will never leave you nor forsake thee. He's with us. Psalm 28, or Deuteronomy 31, 6 through 8. And Joshua 1 is probably the passage you're alluding to. It could be an allusion to Jacob, who also said, that I can be content. The Lord says, be content. When he took him to Bethel and he was getting ready to go to Haran, the Lord told him, he says, don't worry. Don't worry about anything. I'll be with you the whole time. And he uses this kind of statement. I'll be with you. Don't worry. I'll bring you back here because I'm going with you. You're not being left on your own. Then it is directly a quote of Joshua when he's going to battle and he was nervous and fearful. And he says, don't worry. As you go up to conquer land, don't worry. I'm with you. I'll help you through it. It was actually the counsel that David gave to Solomon. He said, David said to Solomon, don't worry about being keen. God will be with you. He'll take care of it. And so there's no direct place where this exact quote is found. The wording is just slightly different. And so some people think it's a proverbial statement. It was used in different sayings of the fact that when the Lord's with you, you don't have to worry. He's with you. He'll help you. And it fits with us when the Lord says, don't worry about what circumstance I'm sending you out, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of age. I am with you. Don't fear what man can do to you. I'm by your side. And so it brings out two things, his presence with them and his ever-present help for us people. That's why I can be content. I don't need to be fearful. And the context is clearly persecution in the book of Hebrews. There was people who were being pressured to compromise and be immoral and to give in to the society's standards, and yet they wanted to walk with Christ. But if they did so, some of them would lose their jobs, some of them would lose their positions and their possessions. And he says, don't fear what man can do you with. Remember, the Lord is with you. He will help you. You can trust God. And so I will not fear what man can do to me, he says. Let men do what they will. Let adverse circumstances arise. For the Lord says, I will not at any time, on any occasion, for any reason, leave you, nor forsake you. Do you believe that? A couple do. We need to repeat these words out loud until they are ours. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. It's right there in Scripture. Verse 6. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I'm going to do what I normally don't do. I want you to turn to someone beside you and say that. Can you do that? Say it to somebody. We need to say this over and over and over again. This truth drives out earthly fears. When you start thinking about it and saying it, and say it until you believe it and you're convinced of it, it enables us to walk with reliance upon the Lord. Only then can we escape the defilement and distractions of the world. Because the world is seeking to force us to dishonor marriage. That's why they're proudly raising these flags over our capital. That's why you see the signs everywhere. That's why it's being pushed on TV and it's being crammed down throats. And isn't it being pressured on us with this fear that if you do not endorse LGBT and say it's okay, we'll destroy your business. We'll take away your freedoms. You will not allow to be able to have your sermons like this anymore. We will charge you with hate crimes and we'll put you away in prison. We'll take away your tax-exempt status. We'll destroy your reputation. The Lord is my helper. I'm not going to fear what man can do to me. I've got to do what God wants me to do because he's my Lord, they are not. I have to live by his standards because I'm a citizen of the heavenly kingdom, not this earthly kingdom. My Lord's coming back someday, and I give an accounting of how faithful I've been, and I want to be faithful now. Because someday I'm going to stand before him, and I fear him more than I fear man. We have to be so convinced of that in our minds, or we will not stand against the pressures that come to bear upon us. We will not. We're already seeing people bow down. Why do you think people in the political arena are voting to endorse same-sex marriage? Are they really that convinced of it, or are they afraid of the repercussions if they do not? I'm sorry, I didn't care the way we got to do communion. Our future is secure in Christ. We're citizens of the New Jerusalem, and one day our Lord will reign and righteousness will prevail, and we are be the precursors of that kingdom to come. That people see in us what righteousness truly is. We need to be different. Now, as we're getting ready to partake of communion, and I have the deacons come forward at this time, we've got to be extra hard on ourselves. And look deep in our souls and say, am I compromising? Am I starting to give in to the pressure of the world around me? And communion is one of the purposes of that, is to examine ourselves, to make sure, first of all, that we're a child of God, that we're a Christian, that we're a believer. The second thing is to make sure that we are walking in faithfulness to the Word, to the Lord. And if we've got secret sin and things that we have allowed in our lives that show that we're valuing the things of this world more than the things of God, then we need to confess and ask his forgiveness. And to repent of that and be cleansed. that we might partake of it, recognizing it's only by the blood of Christ that I can be saved. But I cannot excuse sin in my life. I've got to get rid of it. I've got to deal with it. No one else may know, but God knows. And so take some time to prepare your heart that you can partake of communion with purity in your soul. Because if he says we don't, we bring judgment upon ourselves, because the Lord says he will judge the sin. He will deal with it, especially among his people. So as they're preparing, then pray silently and get your heart right with God.